We'll begin with, we're going to read from portions of Revelation, chapters 2 through 3. Today's study is on chapters 25 and 26 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. These two chapters are focused on the church and the communion of the saints. So we're going to look at those two topics today, the church and the communion of the saints. I want to look at a few passages in chapters 2 through 3 of Revelation that we'll read today. And before I pray, let me just point out to you there are seven churches, and most Bible teachers, including myself, agree that these seven churches were rooted historical, real churches of the first century, but they are also representative of all the church age, of all the last days from the resurrection of Jesus until his return. In other words, all churches can benefit from learning what Jesus says to each of these churches, these seven churches. And I think that's significant that there are seven. We won't read all of the addresses to the churches, but a couple of things I want to point out to you is, number one, Jesus is the head of all the churches. He's the king. He's the one who addresses all the churches by his Spirit. And that is something they all have in common. Another thing they all have in common is that Jesus knows their works. He knows where they are spiritually. In each one of the cases, he encourages them and also admonishes and even rebukes them. There's one congregation he has no encouragement for, only admonishment and rebuke. So it's important to see those elements. It's also important to see that the church was visible. The church is visible. There's a sense in which from these seven churches, we understand that the church are real visible congregations with elders over them that have the ministry of the word and the sacraments and prayer and discipline. But there's also an invisible element as well, in that they're representative of all churches. We also note that there's a mixture in them of purity and error. There's a mixture of purity and error, that even the purest of these churches, these seven churches, even the purest of them have certain things that they still have yet to learn, and still room to grow up in Christ. So let me read to you just a few highlights from Revelation chapters 2 through 3, speaking about the church and the communion of saints. But before I do, let's pray for the Lord's help in reading and understanding. Our Father and our God, we thank you that you're with us, and we thank you that you have loved us and sent your beloved Son to be our Savior and our Mediator. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you're our prophet, priest, and king, and that you reign over heaven and earth with all authority given to you by the Father. We thank you that you rule and reign, particularly over your church as prophet, priest, and king, and you minister by your Spirit. We thank you that you would speak to us today, and that by your Spirit you would help us to hear your word, to understand your word, to receive your word, to obey your word, to grow in our understanding of your word. We pray for your illumination now, that you would open our ears to hear, our hearts to receive, and our minds to understand. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a few things I would like to point out. If you look at Revelation 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands." We're taught that those seven lampstands are the seven churches, and the seven stars are the angels of those churches. Verse 2, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." And so there's just a few verses from Revelation 2 through 3 that remind us that Jesus is the Lord of his church. Jesus speaks to his churches specifically by his Spirit and word. Jesus knows where what each of his churches, each of his congregations need. We see in verse 8, he writes to the church in Smyrna. And in verse 9 of chapter 2, he says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich, and the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And then he encourages them not to fear, but to endure. And then he writes to Pergamum, and then Thyatira. And then in chapter 3, he writes to Sardis. In chapter 3, verse 7, he writes to the church of Philadelphia, and he says, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. In verse 8a again, I know your works. And then chapter 3, verse 14, the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Verse 15, I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. So the Lord Jesus speaks to his churches, and another commonality that all of these addresses have is that they end with he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So Jesus speaks to his churches very specifically. He knows where they are, and he speaks to them through his Spirit, that he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so here, very importantly, we see that Jesus addresses his church, and that there's this dimension we're going to look at today where the church is both visible in the visible, historical, rooted congregation, but it's also invisible in that anyone who is a Christian can read these encouragements, these admonitions, and hear Jesus by his Spirit. So that's I think, very important how we will begin today. So today we're looking at Westminster Confession of Faith, chapters 25 and 26, on the church and the communion of saints. So if you have your Westminster Confession of Faith, let's turn to chapter 25, and we will read together a few of the, we'll read all of the sections by God's grace in both chapters 25 and 26. If you're taking this class for credit, the one question I'll be asking for discussion would be number 2 on your outline, where we're taught that there's no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. And I just ask, why or why not? If you agree, why do you think the Westminster Divines wrote this? And if you do not agree, how would you correct this? All right. So that's the primary question that I would like to discuss today. I also would like to discuss number 6, chapter 26, on chapter 26, where I ask in number 6 on your outline, what fellowship and benefits and blessings do believers have in union with Christ? And what fellowship and benefits and blessings do believers have with one another? And so I've asked you to list as many as possible. So at the proper time, I'll come back to questions 2 and 6. But let's read the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, beginning in section 1. It says, the Catholic or universal church, and the divines are using the term Catholic for universal, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So this term Catholic sometimes makes us think immediately of Roman Catholic, but this is not what the divines are speaking of. They're speaking of Catholic as in every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Speaking of Catholic in the sense of the lowercase c of universal. And their emphasis here is on all of the elect who have ever believed, from Adam and Eve to the last person who will ever believe before the final judgment. So you're saying that there is this dimension of invisibility to the church in that it's made up of all the elect, both living and dead, of all those from every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, either in the Old Testament, where they put their trust in Jesus Christ through promise or type or shadow, or in the fullness of time have put their trust in Jesus Christ who has come in the flesh. And so this invisibility is emphasized to say that there is this church that Jesus knows those who are his, and he knows this church that is maybe invisible to our eyes, but is made up for him, for in Jesus' eyes, made up for him all of his those for whom he died. And so that's why the emphasis here, that they'll be gathered into one. You remember Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17, that he prayed for his church, that they, that the church would be one as he and the Father are one. And so there's a unity that's invisible that all Christians have in Christ. Under Christ the head, the emphasis there is the church is his body. Christ is the head. What gives a body its particular identity outwardly is the head. Jesus is the head. What gives the body its mind, its direction is the head. What gives it its particular uniqueness is the head of the body. And so we're told that Christ is the head in that sense of the body, using that language that's in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Additionally, the church is Christ's spouse. Not only is he the head of the body, but the Bible uses the imagery, the sweet imagery of marriage. And so you might say if there's an organic head and body, there's also this beautiful relational, that the love that Christ has for his church is as a bridegroom, as a husband to a bride, a spouse. And again, the body and the fullness of him that fills all in all. And so Christ has filled his church, all of those in his church with his spirit, from Adam and Eve to, and will fill all those to the last person who comes to faith. And so that's the emphasis in section one, is that there's this Catholic or invisible church that's not so visible to our eyes, that is indeed visible to Christ. And he, as 2 Timothy 2 says, that God knows those who are his. Section 2 says the visible church, you see there, as a distinction from the invisible one, the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal, which just means that there are visible, historical, real, material, concrete, real congregations in history that we can identify and see. These congregations also are not under just merely one place or one nation, as it was in the Old Testament, primarily under Israel. They're now, it's Catholic as well, in that every visible church is made up of the universal church. It's made up of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation in these distinct congregations. And so the visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, meaning in the time of fulfillment, is not confined to one nation as before the law, as it was in the time of Israel in the Old Testament, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion, that profess Jesus Christ. So these are those who merely profess and often possess. If you were making a distinction between the visible and invisible, that's an important one, is that you can be someone who's part of the invisible church and actually be hindered somehow from making a profession of faith in the visible church. And you can be someone who makes a profession in the visible church and not be someone who's truly a member of the invisible church. In other words, you can just be a professor of the faith and not a possessor of that true faith. But the visible church is concerned with those we can see and those who have made a reasonable and faithful testimony to their faith in Jesus Christ as members of the church, or as those who profess the true religion. And we see the scripture that's being supported there in 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul writes to the visible church at Corinth, to the saints at Corinth, and he oftentimes will address his letters to the saints at Corinth, to the saints at Philippi, to the saints at Ephesus, to the saints at Thessalonica. He's demonstrating that there's a visible church. There's a group of people visibly under the shepherding of elders and with the care of deacons in a local place who are receiving his gospel letters. And so the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion. And notice, and their children. We know that in 1 Corinthians 7, it tells us that if the at least one parent is a professing believer, member of the visible church, then their children are set apart to receive the benefits of the church. They're the ones who receive the benefits of the word, the ministry of the word and sacraments in a way that the world does not enjoy in the same way. And one of the scriptures there that's important is when Peter preached in Acts 2, he said that the promise of this covenant of grace to Abraham and his seed, the promise was for all those who are far off, meaning the Gentiles, and for us and for our children. And so he makes a distinction between two, at least two kinds of people in the visible church, those who are far off, who come to be converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, who aren't raised in a Christian church, and then who are come in and make a profession of faith for the first time, and those who are already in the visible church, who along with their children come to faith. And so there's that important distinction. So the visible church is made up of those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children. Now, that doesn't mean that all of their children are believers. Neither does it mean that all who profess are believers either. And that's very important, isn't it? But there's a distinction made that's important here between those who are professors and members of a local congregation because they receive the ministry of the word, they receive the sacraments, they receive their as Hebrews 6 says, they're experiencing the powers of the age to come in ways that the world does not enjoy. And so further, this visible church is called the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God. There's different ways of thinking of it. It's a kingdom because Jesus, the King, rules and reigns over it. It's a house and family because God is the Father and Jesus is our elder brother, and out of which there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. And the scripture that's given there is Acts 2:47, and we'll come back to this in a few moments, but if you turn to Acts 2, we're told that after this great revival that happened on the day of Pentecost, we hear the life of the visible church described. And I'll read verses 42 to 47. In Acts 2, 42 to 47, it says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received the food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." And so here's that very important visible manifestation of the church. You see that it's an embodied fellowship where there's teaching, and there's a ministry of the word, there's a fellowship, there's the breaking of the bread, which is probably a way of speaking of the Lord's Supper. There's the prayers. They were, verse 44, there's a seeking to realize their unity together. They have things in common. There's a generosity. And verse 47, they have favor with God and with one another, with the people. And we're told that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So in other words, there was a, if you will, a quantifiable element to this visible church, that you could see the Lord's grace in the way that the church grew in numbers and therefore in membership. And so this is one of those scriptures very important to emphasize the importance of being part of the visible church and being particularly a member of that church, that the Lord adds to their number day by day those who are being saved. And so thus the divine say at the end of section 2, out of which, out of this visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. So the ordinary possibility is the emphasis there, but we'll come back to that in a moment. It's to stress the, as we've talked about here, the importance of the being not just someone who says, I'm a member of the invisible church, but very importantly, makes oneself through membership, covenantal membership, a member of the visible church as well. So what could you say? Some will say, well, you don't have to be in the visible church to be truly a Christian. No, you don't. And some who are in the visible church aren't necessarily truly Christians, but we're told by Scripture, both explicitly and implicitly, that it's important to be part of a fellowship formally under the guidance of pastors and under the care of elders and deacons. So the church is both invisible, that's made up of all believers from Adam and Eve to the last person who will believe in Christ, the elect, as we would say, and as the divine say it. And the church is also visible. Visible. That is, it's historical, it's material, it's concrete. There's really a minister at that location, and there's really a fellowship. There's the breaking of bread, there's the prayers, there's the generosity, there's the care. And so I think it's important when we're thinking about the church as invisible and visible, remember that the church is Reformed Catholic, not Roman Catholic. And that's how the term Catholic is being used here, as universal. The Reformed and Reforming, you could even say, the true church, visible, is always a Reformed and Reforming Catholic church. It is made up of not just one nation, but all tribes, all peoples, all colors, all different tongues, languages. And so it's always Reformed and Reforming according to Scripture. It's not Roman Catholic. And so it's important. I think it's helpful to replace the Roman Catholic part. When we hear Catholic, we tend to immediately think of Roman Catholic. And I think I would encourage you to begin to think of the visible church as truly the Reformed and Reforming Catholic, because what's truly the Catholic Church are those is what section 3 will give us very clearly. And because section 3 very clearly tells us what is the true Reformed Catholic Church and visible church, then many, formally speaking, who claim to be the true church, who are in Roman Catholicism, cannot claim that for themselves. And the church itself, as a body, as an institution, as an organization, cannot claim it, as section 3 makes clear. So section 3 is getting at this. A faithful church is characterized by these marks. So the question with section 3 is, how do you find a true church? How do you find a church where you can be not only part of the invisible church, but part of the visible one? Especially in a time when all that really they knew was Roman Catholicism, or kinds or variations of Roman Catholicism at the time. How would you distinguish, or how can you tell? If you were just to look for cathedrals in those days, and even today, you would find just massive buildings that are supposedly committed to the glory of God, but who inside are spiritually empty, often liberal. All right. So you don't just go to the visible sign in the, even at the local nice New England setting these days, where the center of the community used to be the church, and you would just look for the steeple and hear the church bells. If you were to hear the church bells now in the local church, that historical congregation or that cathedral in the community, oftentimes you'd go and you'd find that the church bells are still ringing, but the gospel's not still being proclaimed. And so Would you want to be a part of that church? Could you be a part of that church? You see? So how do you find the true church even when it's hard to find the true church? What makes up the true church? And chapter 3 will tell us, or section 3 helps us. Unto this Catholic, or what we're calling the Reformed, Reforming Catholic visible church, you see, Christ is given the ministry and oracles and ordinances of God. They're making a distinction between the ministry of the word in, say, pastoral shepherding, counseling that both pastors and elders do, and the oracles. That's an old way of talking of prophesying, or an old way of saying preaching. And so he's saying that the ministry is given, the keys of the kingdom, to the shepherd elders, particularly the oracles, the ministry, the preaching of the word, and the ordinances is an older word that is describing the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God, therefore the gathering and the perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and does by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. I could go back to what we read earlier in Revelation 2 through 3 to show how Christ, as the high priest and prophet and king, speaks to the churches through his spirit and word, where each of the address to the churches was that he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church. That's how the saints to the end of the world are gathered and perfected by his Spirit. Also, we have the promise that Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and now go make disciples and teaching them all that I've commanded you to teach, baptizing them in the triune name. And then he says, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so he's with his churches. He's with his visible churches, particularly in that way, by word and spirit, through ministry, oracles, and ordinances. The primary scripture that's used that should come to mind whenever we think about the visible church is Ephesians 4. Whenever we think about Jesus's pleasure in ruling and reigning through the visible church, I think Ephesians 4:11 and following ought to come to our minds. Ephesians 4 is about Jesus' resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, and how he continues his ministry to us by his Spirit. And we're told in verse 11 that he gave, that is, Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds or the pastors, and the teachers, the shepherd teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So you see in this passage how important it is to grow up and mature as the body of Jesus Christ, to grow up from being a child to a full adult in the Lord Jesus, in his image by his grace. And there are means that he uses, and the means he uses are the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances, the sacraments. And Jesus has given then shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry so that there can be unity, so that there can be growth, so there can be maturity through the knowledge of the Son of God. And so that's very important that Jesus has, first of all, given this reformed visible church the ministry, the oracles, and the ordinances with the goal or the purpose of the gathering and the perfecting of the saints. In other words, it's not just Jesus' design to make one a converted believer. It's his design to bring about, by the power of his Spirit, conversion and faith. So then, therefore, to put them into the visible church, into a local congregation where there's a faithful exercise of ministry, oracles, and ordinances so that those in that church can be not only gathered along with the church, but perfected, grow up, And so section 4 tells us this Reformed Catholic or this Catholic Church has been sometimes more, sometimes less visible. You know, you read in sometimes in history, you read in the New Testament that it was sometimes difficult to locate where the true church was at. You know, you think of Jesus coming to a remnant of people in the first century, but the larger visible church made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, and that leadership of the church, those were many of those people were apostate. Many of them crucified Jesus. Many of them rejected Jesus. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to those who were entrusted and stewarded with the ministry and with the oracles of God, and they crucified him out of envy. And so you have even in Jesus's time, you have in times right before the Reformation, in some of the times in the medieval church, there were times when the historians would call the Middle Ages or the medieval period the Dark Ages. And the reason it was dark was not only just because of classical knowledge, but because of biblical knowledge. Because there was a lack of understanding of biblical truth and knowledge until that light began to shine more brightly in the Reformation. And so we're taught that particular churches which are members thereof are more or less pure according to what? How do you know where the visible church is, and how do you know whether a church is on the way to purity or not? And so they tell us, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, the ordinances administered, or the sacraments of baptism, Lord's Supper, and public worship is performed more or less purely in them. And purely there would mean, again, the reason I'm emphasizing Reformed Catholic or Reformed or Reforming Catholic is because it's reformed according to God's Word. So the worship is a desire to be worship that's according to God's Word. And so the churches we're to expect from this and from Revelation even, and from the parables of Jesus, where he tells us that there are often mixtures of sheep and goats in the visible church. There's never going to be a perfectly pure church on earth. And you've heard the old saying that if you ever find a perfectly pure church, don't join it because you'll contaminate it. It's very true, isn't it? Because you'll bring your sin into it. So there's no perfect or pure church here on earth. So how do you make yourself a part of the church? You look for where the gospel's preached. The gospel is faithfully preached. And that's the most important point, is that it's a word-centered, Christ-centered congregation. So the doctrine of the gospel. The second is the ordinances. That is that you can... We'll call them sacraments, but we mean baptism and the Lord's Supper, as we'll see in the upcoming chapters. Baptism and Lord's Supper is properly administered, and worship is faithfully performed. These are often called the marks of the church. You may have heard of this. So how do you find a congregation? If you go to a new town and you're looking for the family of God, and you're looking for the family that will receive you in Christ, that you can be part of, and you're a growing believer, you go into town and the town has this really nice, beautiful, little old, quaint 18th century building with a steeple and bells, and you say, I can walk to it. I would love that to be my church home. And you go there, and outwardly speaking, you see a visible church. You see what appears to be quaint and what seems to be upright. But if you go inside and you do not find the gospel preached, and in fact, even the people growing, you notice it's taught and embraced that the people are believers in the gospel primarily. That what characterizes the congregation is a gospel orientation. Not just that it's taught, but there's a gospel orientation to the family of God. And then you see the baptism of the Lord's Supper is in the triune name, and it's done in a proper manner under the care of the elders. They take seriously coming to the Lord's table with a proper reverence. And the worship is not just some guy's idea for what is cool or the latest fad. It's according to God's word, to the best as far as it's possible, it's seeking, that church is seeking to be part of God's word. That's how you find the family of God. And you may not find that. You may find that in that quaint, beautiful little church built in the 18th century, or you may find it in the basement of a professional building in a small town. You may find it in someone's living room sometimes, where it's being a formal church plant to be planted and grow and to be more visible. But there may not be as a visible aspect to it. So how do you find it then? You find the gospel preached in a word-centered manner, and it's not only preached, but the people are seeking to receive it well by faith. You find the sacraments, you find worship, but you're not going to find perfection in either the minister or the elders or the people. So don't look for that. You're going to find perfection in the gospel of Christ. That's why you want to focus always on Jesus and how you can change to be like Jesus and how you can grow. But the truth is, they're very biblical here in saying that the particular churches are more or less pure according to these three elements or marks of the church. Now, some of you know that the three marks of the church are often summarized as word, sacrament, and discipline. The divines would have understood the discipline to be understood here, that there's proper discipline administered, like in 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul has to tell the person who's professing to be a believer yet living in sin that the elders of the church need to discipline him and put him out of the church until there's a proper repentance. Really, in the whole addresses that Paul has to the Corinthian congregation, it is in a large part corrective teaching and discipline. You know, that's what his aim is in both the letters. And until there's true repentance, they ought not to come to the Lord's table, as he says in 1 Corinthians 11. And so that's why those letters can be, very importantly, they're gospel correction letters, but they're also very important letters of discipline. And again, to remind you, is when we began reading in Revelation 2 through 3, we saw that Jesus addressed his congregations, knowing where they were, oftentimes with admonishment and rebuke of areas they need to change. So the three marks of the church, some would put it in this way. They would put preaching of the word, sacraments, and discipline. If you see it that way, that's fine. But the divines are emphasizing the preaching, the sacraments, and worship, pure worship, particularly in their time period in England in the 1640s. But their implication in the back of their mind, if you talk of the Lord's Supper, you are talking about discipline. All right. So they're including that, not excluding that as a mark. All right. Section 5 should bring great encouragement to you who are a member of the visible church and find it sometimes very sanctifying in your relationships with even the best of Christians. You can sometimes be irritating, and they're sometimes irritating. Of course, you don't say it like that. You say, they're irritating me sometimes, and I'm irritating sometimes. Well, hopefully we see that both of us can easily do that. But what you see most of all is a consensus, a desire, a majority who want to serve Jesus Christ and love one another, even when it's hard. And so section 5 should be very encouraging to us. The purest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error. So no one has arrived yet. That's what they're teaching us. 1 Corinthians 13:12, that now we know partially, but one day we will know fully as we are known. Revelation 2 and 3 again, Jesus addresses the churches, and he addresses even the purest of churches, even when he addresses Smyrna with encouragement, or Philadelphia. They're still not perfect. They still haven't arrived to heaven yet. But some, unfortunately, have degenerated so as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan, as that's the way Revelation puts that language, is synagogue of Satan, when they're outwardly visible professors, but when you go to that nice little congregation, you go inside, there's no gospel preached. It's more cultural oriented. again, whatever fad, maybe a nice social gospel, maybe a nice encouragement message just about being glad to be alive or being human, but there's no death and resurrection of Jesus. The sacraments are more going through the motions, and the worship is usually has degenerated into some kind of self-worship. So there are those that have degenerated, and the way you know that is that there's no gospel. The word is not central. The people are not gripped by the gospel to a large degree because there's no gospel preached. The baptism of the Lord's Supper is just basically going through religious outward form motions. It's kind of as 2 Timothy 3 says, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then, again, the worship is based on man. It's very man-centered. So, but, however, having said that, there shall always be a church on earth to worship God according to his will. And how do we know that? Because Jesus is always preserving a remnant. And Jesus has promised, I'll be with you unto the end of the age. And so we can know that. We can know that the visible church, though it has been hard to see at times in history, and though it's hard to find sometimes when you move to that new place in town and you want to find the family of God and be welcomed by the family of God, it's awful hard to find it sometimes. People today travel extraordinary distances to get to places where they can be part of a gospel-oriented church. It's just true. So is it as visible? Usually the gospel-oriented churches, they sometimes have the wealth and outward appearance of what we would hope to have in churches, in local churches, but not always. Oftentimes they are the poorest of churches, especially when you get into countries like South America or in Africa or in China. You've got the congregation of the churches that are faithful, but you can't see them. You can't find them. They're very difficult to find, but they can be seen because they have these three marks. The last thing that we're taught in section 6, very important, and why I brought up Reformed Catholic rather than Roman Catholic, is because Roman Catholicism, as you know, as it's stated very formally as an organization in the Council of Trent, as it's stated very formally in Vatican I and Vatican II, and all the way up to the 1996 Catechism of the Catholic Church, there's been no repentance with regard to the Reformation. They still pronounce a curse and an anathema on anyone who believes in salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone. They particularly pronounce anathema and a curse upon anyone who would hold the justification by faith alone. So it's as an organization. Does that mean that does it mean that Roman Catholicism has no true believers? That's not true at all, because there is an invisible church. And though it's very hard here, isn't it? Because you have this visible church that's often very visible, overwhelmingly visible sometimes, and there are those who are in it who are part of the invisible church. Thankfully, they're truly Christians. But the visible manifestation itself has no marks formally of the true church of Jesus Christ. And what makes it even more fully an apostate church, almost completely. I'm going to go with Calvin on this, that Calvin said, and I think he's right about this, Calvin said that as long as there's a baptismal font in the Roman Catholic Church that's devoted to the triune God, there's baptisms that are happening in the Father, Son, and Spirit through water. As long as that's there, I cannot say it's completely apostate. And that's a good point, and I'll leave it at that, leave it to Calvin to help us with that. But I will say what they say in section 6, there's no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin and son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ and all that's called God. I would just ask you, beloved, here that most have agreed in our communions today. It was formally adopted by our denomination in a 1903 revision, formally adopted by many in other Reformed and Presbyterian churches like the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, that would not go quite so far to say that the Pope of Rome is the Antichrist. We would say more using an indefinite article. He's obviously an Antichrist because he's got all of the marks of the man of sin that's described in 2 Thessalonians and in Revelation 13 of the beast. A lot of outward power and glory, but inwardly hostile to the gospel. Even in the office that he holds is an anti-Christ office, because it's claiming to be the head of the church, which is only Jesus's office. And if there is any office on earth that is the office of Jesus on earth, there's any office, it's the office of the Holy Spirit and not the vicar of Rome. Mm-hmm. Well, there were many in history, as you know, that would think that the Pope was the Antichrist. At the time of the Reformation, it did seem like he fit all of the characteristics. Many of the medieval church popes from the 13th century on to the 16th were horrendous men. And it's very easy to go back into the 1640s and the whole Reformation period and say, definitely the Antichrist here, no doubt about it. Leo the 10th, no doubt about these kind of men, the way that they behave, no doubt about the way the influence that they had on other churches, the persecution that they were bringing upon the Reformed and Protestants, cutting their tongues out, literally, who are faithfully preaching the gospel. So it was a severe persecution, all the way up to the bloody St. Bartholomew's Day massacre that we're about to not celebrate, but remember in April, in this month. You could easily see why they would call him the Antichrist. But people, were not because they were getting soft on Roman Catholicism, but because they did not want to speak too definitively about what the Bible was intending by the Antichrist, they were comfortable with saying he's in no way the head of the church, and he's perhaps an Antichrist. In other words, he fits much of the description of the Antichrist, but we cannot say definitively, thus says the Lord, that he is the Antichrist. And I think that's another principle of being Reformed, Reformed Catholic, or Reformed and Reforming Catholic, is you're just wanting to speak definitively where the Bible is definitive on something, and you don't want to say something, you don't want to say something too definitively if we're not sure, and we're not sure. But we can say He's one of many antichrists that in 1 John 2:19, where John says that already the antichrist is with us, there's many antichrists. Look at 1 John 2, where he uses the indefinite article. And so I'm much more pleased to use in 1 John 2, verse 18, it says... In fact, if the divines wanted my opinion on this matter, I would have used this scripture. I wasn't alive; they didn't ask me. They're still not asking me. But 1 John 2:18, it says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming." You see that? So now many antichrists have come. So I would say antichrists of that kind, I think we can say definitively the Pope of Rome is an antichrist in that sense. And, the office I'm speaking of, not so much the person, all right? There have been better popes than others, okay? But it's the office I'm speaking of primarily here, okay? So don't hear me wrong. If you have one of your favorite popes who happened to write some good things on humanity or the image of God, and he was a man who was gripped by the gospel to some degree. All right, I'm saying the office is the office of an antichrist, at least. All right, does that help? I think that scripture is very important because the Bible tends to show that antichrists are those who set themselves up in the place of God, And particularly after the coming of Christ, the Antichrist is described as one who speaks for God and for Christ, but who's actually substituting, making himself the Christ or the head of the church. And so anyone who would say that they're the head of the church, it's quite an audacious statement. So, all right, so we get to chapter 26 on the communion of saints. And here I just want to stress two things in the time we have, because I do want to spend some time in a moment. Maybe it would be good just to, I'm going to read these three sections together, and then I'll highlight a few things, and then we'll discuss those two questions, number two and number six, okay? Let's listen then to the communion with the saints. All saints that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces, and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and the outward man. Section 2, saints by profession are bound to maintain a holy fellowship and communion in the worship of God and in performing such other spiritual services as tend to their mutual edification, as also in relieving each other in outward things according to their several abilities and necessities, which communion, as God offers opportunity, is to be extended unto all those who, in every place, call upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And then finally, section 3, what this communion basically is not, this communion and union is not, is section 3. This communion which the saints have with Christ does not make them in any way partakers of the substance of his Godhead, or to be equal with Christ in any respect, either of which to affirm is impious and blasphemous, nor does their communion one with another as saints take away or infringe the title or property which each man hath in his goods and possessions. So let's start with section 3. The union and communion that we have with Christ is not in his essence. It's not as if we're going to be made gods or divine. We're still going to be creatures who are redeemed by our Creator and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. So that's the distinction they're making. And it has been taught in some church history, in some theological circles throughout church history, that the union with Christ implies that we will grow into being gods. And that's a falsehood. They're saying that's not true. And that has been taught not just in our time, but at other times in history. So that's the first thing. The second is that the fellowship of the saints is based on a desire to be generous to one another because of that unity, but it's not communalism. It's communion with one another, but it's not communalism. It's not communism. It's not where we must give all that we have of our private property, that all of our private property belongs to everybody else. It's that we might be and should be willing to give away all that we have, but we're not being forced to give away all that we have. There's still a particular, individuals are particularly blessed individuals. Some are given more, some are given less. But the point is to stress generosity, not communalism, to stress the fact that we desire to give so that those who have less, the ones who have more will share, and those who have more can share, and the ones who have less can share in other ways with those who have more materially. And so going back to section 1, this union with Christ is an essential doctrine where we see that in Jesus' life, in his death, in his resurrection, his ascension, we also see our lives, our deaths, our resurrections, our ascension. So that's how close our union is with Jesus Christ. And we particularly, by his Spirit, have fellowship with him in his graces, that is, in his strength by grace. In the same Spirit that gave Jesus strength to endure each day is the same Spirit he's pleased to give us in union with him. That's what we're being taught here. That in his sufferings, it's as if we've suffered on the cross and gone down to serve an eternal sentence in hell for our sins because he gave himself for us in death on the cross. And so in his graces, in his sufferings, in his death, in his resurrection, his glory, Paul says that we're raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places, that his resurrection wasn't just for himself, but that all of us participate in that resurrection. And so we're united to Jesus Christ. Paul will often use the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 16, he actually says that those who were in Christ before me, you know, speaking of those who became Christians, that Paul's mind is about being united to Jesus Christ. But he's also, the diviners teaching us that we're united to one another. And so because we're united to one another, we have a communion in each other's gifts and graces. And 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12 says that each of us have been given a portion of the Spirit or gifts of the Spirit for the common good, not for ourselves. And so we're given gifts of encouragement, not just for ourselves, but to encourage others. We're given gifts of teaching, not just for ourselves, but to teach others. We're given different gifts of care and compassion, not just for ourselves or maybe for our family, but for others in our church. So that is the communion we have. And they're being so bold, as the Scripture is bold to do, to say we're obliged to those performances, public and private. That means when Paul tells us to pray unceasingly or to pray for one another or to serve one another, encourage one another, or to stir one another up to love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews says, especially in light of the fact that in some places the visibility of the church will get you killed. He says in Hebrews 10:25, don't forsake the gathering of the brethren. Let it be something you're just dying to do, dying to go and be part of the public worship so that you can encourage, you can stir others up, so you can use your gifts because you have this common union with and communion with one another. So you not only have a union and communion with God in the Spirit, in Christ through the Spirit, but you have a common union and communion with one another. And so we're obliged to both public, what would the public be? Any kind of encouragement, any kind of teaching, any kind of service, any kind of need that we see is there, and we want to go fulfill that need. The private would be praying. The private would be doing our best to keep our own hearts close to Christ, so for the good of others, to grow and learn and listen so that we can do good to others for the mutual good. One of my favorite passages is in 1 Corinthians 12 that I'll read here, where we're told very clearly, let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, and then we will look at those two questions together for a moment. But in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, it says, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's very important, isn't it? So our union with Jesus is through His Spirit, and that makes us one with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we realize that union through communion, through prayer, through reading Scripture, through worship, through loving Him, as Jesus says, through abiding in Him. But that same Spirit also gifts us in different ways. You're all gifted. And those gifts are not just for yourselves or even for your own mere family. They begin there. But the use of those gifts are for the common good in the congregation, all right, for the building up of others. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So what we want to emphasize here is that we're very simply united to Jesus Christ and united to one another. And apart from those misunderstandings of section 3, we want to delight in that that true union and communion. And how is that union and communion with Christ and one another? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit really ought to be more acknowledged and focused on. His whole ministry is to focus us on Christ, of course. But we can take moments where we realize, you know, the way that I was able to teach today, the way I was able to serve, or the way that I was able to encourage, or the way that I was able to whatever it is, I was able to be a blessing was because I'm united to Jesus by His Spirit, and the Spirit helped me and guided me and gave me grace to do that. So one last thing I'll say, remember something. It's not just a general grace we're given in union with Jesus by the Spirit where we're gifted. It's that union we have by the Spirit that He gives us those gifts and that encouragement in a gracious sort of general way. Like when we say, be strengthened by the grace that's in the Lord Jesus, for instance. But there's also a grace that's given in the moment you need it. In other words, he makes effectual the power and strength of the Lord Jesus at times when maybe we don't feel like it, or maybe when it's hard, or maybe when we're climbing and it's difficult. He gives us himself to say, you're united to Jesus Christ. You've got all that you need for life and godliness. Now go in my power. Here's the grace to do what I've told you to do. He'll never leave us nor forsake us, okay? So whatever hard thing you've got today, don't go on your feelings. Go on your faith and say, Holy Spirit, help me to find Jesus in this and to follow him and to endure and to be a blessing. Okay? So this number two we want to discuss this. No ordinary possibility of salvation outside the visible church. Those who are taking the class for credit, why or why not? Michael? Yeah, the extraordinary way that some can testify to coming to Christ. That's the ordinary means. Yes, that's very good. Good. Does anyone else have a comment? Okay. Or a question? Hmm. Yes, very good. Yeah. So do you know where this language comes from that they're using, the no ordinary possibility of salvation? It comes from several sources. It comes from Cyprian, one of the early church fathers. It also comes from Augustine. Augustine said the same. And what they're doing there is they're trying to reiterate and reinforce that that the Reformed congregations are part of that greater Catholic Church, that they're agreeing with the truth. They're not only showing an awareness and an understanding of the early church fathers, but they're agreeing with the early church fathers in the proper biblical context, that the church, and this is the point for us today, it's easy to come out of the abuse of the visible church, you know, say to come out of Roman Catholicism, to stress so much the invisibility of the church, your own personal, you know, relationship with Jesus, and to stress merely conversion and evangelism individually. Does that make sense? It's very easy to come out of the abuse of the visible church, and that's what they're dealing with. And so what the divines are saying, just because the visible church has been abused to a large degree by Roman Catholics, the Roman Catholic Church particularly, the church is still vitally important for the ordinary means of grace to bring about salvation. In other words, they're accenting what Rome says that's true, or what, not Rome, but, well, what the early church fathers said was true, and even Rome will say, but saying that we're saying this without the abuse. We're saying this by acknowledging that the ordinary means of salvation is given in the visible church. So that, for instance, many times you find someone like they're in a garden, they hear tota legi, they pick up their Bibles and they read, it's Augustine, but he was born into the church. And he was a part of the visible church. His mother was a faithful prayer warrior for him. You know, so that, even that salvation was an ordinary way of coming to faith. You see, so the stress that what they're stressing on is that the visible church is still important, though the visible church as we know it has often abused this and said, for instance, only in the church can you be saved. They're saying that's not true, but the ordinary possibility of salvation is through the church, because the visible church is where Jesus has given his word and his sacraments and his fellowship, etc. Is that clear? Everybody understand why they're saying it like that? No? Are you sure? No? Okay. All right, so that's very helpful. Okay, number six, what fellowship and benefits and blessings do believers have in union with Jesus? What fellowship and benefits and blessings do believers have with one another? List as many as possible. What are some that you came up with? What are some of the things you look forward to when you're coming to worship or coming together with the saints? Amen. Amen. That's a wonderful benefit, is to be forgiven and to have that inheritance of eternal life. Excellent, Chloe. Yes. Yes. Yeah, that's one of the wonderful things that's highlighted in Hebrews 12, 25 to 29 that Miss Margaret is noting, is that when the visible church gathers for worship, they're gathering with the invisible church. They're gathering with the church in heaven who's already worshiping with Christ. We come to Mount Zion, to where the other saints, the visible saints or the invisible saints, are worshiping. So the visible and invisible meet together on Mount Zion for worship. That's very important, very encouraging. All right. Yeah, I think one of the things that helps you to remember with your union with Christ and one another by the Spirit is something like this. The next time you find yourself, here's very practical, you ready? Next time you find yourself saying, I'm going to church, say, no, I'm not. I am the church, and the church needs me. On Sunday morning or whenever you're gathering with the saints, don't say, I'm going to church. You see, it has the sense in which you're going to get something. Right? Because you go to the grocery store to get something. You go to church to get something. And you do get something. But you're wanting to think about giving something because you've been grace gifted. You've been grace gifted. And so you say, next time you say, come on, you're going to be late. That's me always. Burm, burm. I'm late. You're getting late. Come on. Burm, burm. You know, we're going to church. Come on. You know, not going to church. I am the church. And the church needs me. And so you go by the Spirit, all right? And go be the church. Know you're the church and be the church, building up the church through your communion, your union and communion by the Holy Spirit, okay? And it helps us to understand that you're already the church. You're already filled with the Spirit because of your union with Jesus and that you have something to give, not just to get. And so you're going to build up the church because you've got gifts that the church needs. Amen. No matter how old or young you are, you're needed. All right, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we're so grateful for the Lord Jesus and thank you for the church. Thank you that we're desiring today for all of us to be part of the invisible church through your precious blood, through the death of Jesus Christ for sinners, and also be part of the visible church. We want to be members of the visible church, where we can receive from you what you have given to us through gospel preaching, through the sacraments, through proper worship. And we want to give. We want to be those who, in our union and communion with you, we would be full of your Spirit and spill over and pour out our lives into others. So help us to know the gifts that you've been given to, that have been given to us. Just what we naturally comes to us, it may be encouragement, it may be compassion, it may be teaching. Whatever that gift is that we have, let us use it, not just for ourselves, but for others. And help us to know that we are the church and that we're going to build up the church. And the church needs us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.